for you who speaks to each of us.
Wash away words that are just mine, and may yours find their mark. In Jesus' name. We're going to begin with reading a few verses from Exodus chapter 20. This is a passage. If you need scriptures, there's some just out there. It's great to go and get some Bibles. Just put your hands up if you've got that in your phone. Exodus chapter 20 mostly is comprised of the Ten Commandments, or as it is in Hebrew, the Ten Words. The passage we're going to be focusing on comes immediately after this. The people of God have been delivered from slavery in Egypt. They've seen the plagues. They've been led personally through the Red Sea. They have seen the manna and the quail being provided in the wilderness, and the water flowing from the dry rock being struck. And they come to the mountain of Sinai. This place is disputed geographically where it actually is, but it's a dry, rocky place where there is a sacred mountain, a mountain that the patriarchs have visited and met God at, and who the prophets in years to come will visit too. It's a place of covenant, a place of relationship, a place of connection where the people of God are formed in the presence of God. Later they wander in the wilderness for years and enter the land, and we get the rest of Old Testament history, but this is a sacred moment of God meeting with God's people. So I'm going to read from verse 18 to 21 of Exodus chapter 20. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you, so that the fear of God will be with you, to keep you from sinning." The people remained at a distance, while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. What is God actually like? Don't answer me with a Bible verse. Don't answer me with something somebody else has told you. You could say something out loud, if you would, from your own experience of God. What is God like?
Peaceful.
Warm.
Always there when you need him the most.
Even knowing the worst about us, God loves us. There's many right and true answers to this question. What is God like? There's the phrase in this that really breaks my heart. Israel had seen God save them in Egypt. And yet at Sinai, they keep a distance. They stay intentionally and deliberately away from God. At the very place of making covenant with God, they keep their distance. At the very moment when God is is binding himself to them, they say explicitly, Moses, you speak to us, we can deal with you, but God, we don't want to hear from God directly, unmediated. We say, do not have God speak to us, or we will die. The people who've seen God provide the manna and the quail to keep them from dying. The people who see Moses strike the rock and water miraculously comes out from it so they would not die. Kind of stick their fingers in their ears and go, because they don't want to hear God for fear of him killing them, ultimately. One of the things we're looking at in this passage is fear. Healthy fear and unhealthy fear. And scripture uses the same word in two different senses. There's the positive sense, fear of God, which is a virtue. Fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. We cannot know God and grow in a relationship with God without what the scripture calls fear of the Lord. There's something not just positive, but foundational and essential to any kind of relationship with God. There's a second meaning, which is all through scripture. One of the most repeated phrases in scripture is, do not be afraid. Whenever God meets with somebody, almost always he says, firstly, do not be afraid. There's a sense in which God is commanding us not to fear. And we know from John, perfect love casts out all fear. Now, in college, I only did Greek and I didn't do Hebrew. And I was trying to work out, is there a different word in the Hebrew for this fear and that fear? And I don't really know. My Hebrew's not good enough. They seem like they're coming from the same root word, from the little I can understand of it. But there's definitely these two distinct senses. On one hand, we have fear God. And on the other hand, we have do not be afraid. And they're both true. They're both true. We can't use one to suppress the other. They're both foundational. And it's interesting because they're both in the scriptures, but they're actually both in one verse. If you look at verse 20, Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you. In one phrase from the mouth of Moses, we begin with, do not be afraid. God has come so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sin. Do not be afraid. The fear of God has come from God to keep you from sin. Moses teaches us that these two fears are not at all mutually exclusive, but they're actually both necessary. They're actually directly related. Moses says that the fear of the Lord, this fear of God, this fear which is kind of like an awe, a reverence, it's a, when God appears in the scriptures, people just fall down in worship. It's something of that fear. And if you remember verse 18, it says, when the people saw the thunder and the lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled in fear. Like if you have any kind of imagination, and you're imagining Sinai, this mountain, and the ground is shaking and there's this rumbling and trumpets. There's no humans playing trumpets here. This is either God or it's angels or it's something extraordinary. You can understand them trembling in fear. It's like Isaiah having this vision of God and falling down, aware of his own unworthiness. And there's something utterly righteous and appropriate in them saying, we don't want to speak to God because we're going to die. Because what they're saying in that is they're saying, we are not worthy.
We are not right. We are not holy. And God is. We need that. We need that.
But the response of saying, be at a distance, I'm not sure that we need that. In fact, I am sure we don't. This fear of being afraid, that sense of anxiety, that sense of maybe timidity, that sense of I'm so focused on this particular situation, it's causing me fear because I've lost the perspective of God, the world and my place in it. We focus so much on an individual or a situation, be it local and personal or be it geopolitical, that we are afraid. We are anxious. We are fearful in that negative way. And actually the remedy for that fear is fear of the Lord. If we're in that place, as they were seeing Sinai up in smoke, you can guarantee the Israelites were not worried about what they were going to have for tea that night. They weren't worried about the disputes between their kids that they didn't know how to resolve. They weren't worried about the war between this nation or that nation. Because in that moment, even if it was just for that moment, they were consumed with an absolutely appropriate fear of the Lord. And it put everything else in perspective. In perspective. I think many people, increasingly, I think, in my generation and younger generations, fear is almost exclusively a negative word. And the idea of fearing God actually is really difficult for people to accept as a wise or positive thing. If you imagine growing up in a family where there's an abusive father who uses his power and his might not to protect and serve as God does, but to dominate and manipulate and control, and you come into the church and you hear God is Father and you must fear the Lord, it's easy for that truth to be profoundly misunderstood in deeply destructive ways. So I think we have to be careful, and sometimes translations, they'll change it from fear to reverence or awe, which are maybe simpler words. But ultimately, in the scriptures, we can't get around the fact that the word means fear, it does, and has in it something of a sense of trembling. It's like a dread. And there's something profoundly necessary and profoundly healthy about that. And what we need to do is understand God rightly. The story we told with the kids is a story of the kind of dad that God is. So far from the controlling and abusive dad. So far from the maybe good but fallen parents who we've all experienced of. It's God who is so good. That even the person in human history who's understood the goodness of God most has hardly begun to understand the goodness of God. So when we fear this God, we can do so without being afraid. Does that make sense? Obviously, in a sense, that doesn't make sense. There's a paradox in there. But we fear without anxiety. We fear in a way that grounds us in the basic reality of our universe, that there is in heaven, and in that fact, if we're in Christ, there is within us a God who is so awesome and majestic, it could extinguish us in his glory. God's intent in revealing himself in the thunder, in the lightning, in the smoke, in the mountaintop, is not to begin their relationship with a sense of terror of God, but is to begin their relationship
with giving them such a vision of his majesty that would keep them from other nonsense.
You think if you'd seen that, and then you stumbled across some pagans on a hilltop spouting nonsense about all this or all that, but there was nothing in it, it was just words, it was just ritual, it was just ceremony, you'd think that memory of Sinai would keep you faithful to the God who shakes mountains. You would think seeing that God and remembering this is the God who saved us from Egypt. This is the God who sent plagues on the superpowers to destroy them, that slaves would be free to enjoy a day off. This is the kind of God we're talking about. This God fed us. This God watered us. This is a God who, if the harvest fails, we don't need to be afraid. If there's enemies approaching the walls, we don't need to be afraid. Whatever worst case scenario we could imagine, we don't need to be afraid because we fear the Lord. I think the solution to many of our own anxieties is to soak, is to bask, is to delight in simply who God is. And sometimes we have to clear away stuff we've been told about God that's really just in our mind. And we have to think back to what our experience of God has been. A God who is faithful. A God who is warm. A God who is love. A God who is always there for us. And if we haven't experienced God, to cry out to God for it. The Holy Spirit longs to reveal Christ to us every moment of every day. And I don't doubt that by and large we believe this. I think if I would have a pad of paper up here, you could list dozens and dozens of truths about God and the scripture verses to prove it. We have to let that shape not just our understanding, but how we live our lives. How we spend our time. How good is TV? TV's pretty great. How good is God? How much time do we spend devoting our attention to TV? How much time do we spend devoting our attention to God? If we genuinely believe TV is glorious and magnificent and worthy of our wholehearted attention, and by all means. But if, at least in theory, you hold to a teaching that God is magnificent, is glorious, is worthy, then just tallying up our hours in the week should bear some resemblance to the theology that we claim to profess. I'm not saying Christians can't watch TV. I'm saying we need to be careful in our discipleship in how we spend our time. And just words from the hymns, words from the scriptures, and words in our head that isn't lived out, is not going to protect us from the anxieties that God seeks to protect us from. It's not going to give us that trust and that faith when the calamities come upon us, as we've talked about in prayer this week. Because TV won't save you. But God does enormously. I guess, I don't know, what I'm trying to say is that I think we're very much like the people of God, who either from misunderstanding of God's character keep our distance because God is too awesome, too terrifying, too holy. So we'll read our Bible, we'll be at church, but we're not really spending time in intimacy and fellowship. We're not really listening to what the Holy Spirit would say to us now and here. We're actually
keep you going. I know myself, so I'm someone who grew up in the church. I'm someone who loves scripture as a child and as a teenager. I'm someone who knows I will keep my distance from God even as I'm reading the Bible. I can hear God saying something. I'm reading the Bible, Lord. Sorry, I can't. What was that? No, I'm just going to read this chapter today. But that's sin. It's very holy and righteous sin, but it's sin. But on the other hand, I think we can find ourselves far from God because we're afraid. We're worried about this and we're worried about that. God doesn't call us to anxiety. He doesn't call us to timidity. I think boldness is a word that sometimes almost an accusation. Oh, she's bold. He calls us to that kind of faith, that courage, that confidence in Him, in the dependence of the Spirit. And the challenge is that we actually need to be like Moses in this story. Moses is functioning in a sense as a priest. He doesn't get to say to the people, you go up to the mountain, I'll stay here. He doesn't have that option. He's the one who must go to God. And the description of that passage, Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. I sort of imagine him walking into this cloud and kind of disappearing from vision, but he's in the presence of God in the most powerful and intimate way. It's that same cloud that filled the temple when it was built and disrupted the service. That's what we're called to do. Elsewhere, Moses said to God, he said that God will raise up a prophet from among your own people. Elsewhere, Moses said that he wishes that all the Lord's people were prophets. That they would all hear God directly, unmediated, not just through him. Moses longed for a very different dynamic between God and the people that didn't have a Moses in the middle of it. And Jesus is the fulfillment of both of Moses' longings. Jesus is the prophet that God promised to raise up from among the people. Jesus is the one who's fully of the people. He's fully Jewish. He's fully human. He's completely of the earth. He shares our DNA. He's at home with us. He's comfortable in our surroundings. And yet he's also completely comfortable sitting at the right hand of God the Father in infinite glory and majesty. That's also where he belongs. Hebrews tells us, well, I'll read the first few verses of Hebrews. It's, in the past God spoke to our forefathers through prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. This is Jesus, the exact representation of God's being. If I had more time, I would unpack. Who was afraid of Jesus? On the mountaintop, everyone was afraid of Yahweh, this powerful God. Who was afraid of Jesus in the gospel stories?
Pharisees.
What was that?
Pharisees.
The Pharisees, yeah. It wasn't the tax collectors, the sinners. It wasn't the prostitutes. It wasn't those of ill repute in the time. It was the ministers. It was the Pharisees. It was the church leaders. It was the elders. And the government.
They shook with fear, because everything that made them special, everything upon which their ego was built, was threatened and undermined by Jesus. No one else who would come to him when they would never have gone to the priest, when they would never have dared approach the synagogue. They came without fear. But that's too big a thing, but I think it's worthy of reflection. And then what does Jesus do when he returns to glory? When he's done his stint on earth? Does he just leave us? No, he doesn't just leave us. He sends the Holy Spirit. He sends the Holy Spirit so that we can do what he did. Not just so we can keep talking about it, not just that we remember it and keep publishing Bibles and telling stories about Jesus, but we can actually do what he did. And Jesus, who I assume was not deluded, even thought that we would do greater things because he was with the Father and the Holy Spirit was with us. Greater things. Like if Jesus hadn't said it, that would be blasphemy. To do greater things than Jesus is absurd. Well, Jesus thought that would be the case. Because the Holy Spirit was with us. How much do we expect? How little do we settle for? We are called to be priests. I'm in 1 Peter now. I'll just read a few verses from it. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God, precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And jumping a few verses, it goes on to say, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. There is therefore no division between Moses and the masses, who one goes up to speak to God and the others stay at a distance. In Christ, that is not an option that is available to the disciple. There's no division between the people and the priests. If you are one of the chosen people, you are a royal priest. Full stop. And you as a priest, your role is to represent God to the people and represent the people to God. To be on your knees on behalf of those who will not be on their knees, and to shine with God's light for those who aren't even looking for Jesus will see something in you. We're to intercede. We're to explain, we're to cry out to God for, we're to serve like good priests. Do you feel like a priest? It's not language we use in the Baptist church, really. Do you live like a priest? Do you know who your people are? When I arrived here, just trying to get to know you all, to visit everyone. Who are my people? Who am I responsible for? Who are your people? People maybe God has placed in your heart. Maybe God has placed in your family that you've owned them something. Maybe neighbors. Maybe somebody who you've had a bit of a conversation with. And maybe someone who just needs a friend. Who are your people? Be faithful as you serve them. And this teaching is actually, while we don't talk as much about it as we might, it's foundational to Baptist way of doing things. When the Reformation happened, a lot of Protestant churches stopped calling the guy who does my job a priest, because we recognized that we're all priests. So I was called minister, which just means to serve. But we all serve. Or pastor, which means a shepherd. There's not some sheep who we're all to look out for. We're not supposed to be a pastor-centered people. It's not just the minister who should have a ministry. It's not just deacons who are to serve. The church, in its very nature, is the collective ministry of the people of God. And as a church, we've entered into a season without a leadership team, without deacons. And if the people do not step up as priests, the church will not. It will not continue. This will be a test for us. I was going to read the Baptist Declaration of Principle, which I'm sure you're all familiar with. It's in the Constitution, if you need to know it. The third point, there's only three short paragraphs, it's not a long document. It says it's the duty of every disciple to bear witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ and to take part in the evangelization of the world. Our vision as a church that we discerned last year was that we believe God has called Duke Baptist Church to proclaim, to bear witness to the whole gospel of Jesus Christ through the whole congregation to the whole island. One person can't do that. 10 people can't do that. We all have to do that. And so my plea to you is, don't hide from God because he's scary. Look to Jesus to see the face of God portrayed perfectly. Who does Jesus say the Father is? And in seeing a fragment of the magnificence of God's love, we can learn that fear of the Lord which keeps us from fear. And so we can say, like little Samuel did, "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening." And then we can go and be about what God tells us to do. Speaking to one another, "God's put this in my heart. Could you help me with this?" Going 2 by 2, as Jesus said the disciples, to bring the whole gospel to the whole land. I'm going to leave you with a moment to pray, to confess, to reflect. Communion is part of the evening service at which Phil Milton will be preaching, so if you want communion, you come back for that. But we'll close our service in a moment with him, and then we'll share together. Reveal yourself to us afresh in Jesus, that we might tremble before you in your mercy and your grace. Saturate us in your Holy Spirit, that going forward in you, we might not be afraid. Give us so consumed.